Who would you rather have to look to when tragedy strikes in your life? When you get a diagnosis of a terminal illness? When one of your children gets sick or worse? When you're abused? When persecution comes? When all your possessions are taken from you? When your battle with temptation is fierce? When you're on your deathbed? Who would you rather have to look to? A sovereign God who freely and unconditionally chooses, or a God who has to wait for sinful people to make up their minds before he can do anything? Wouldn't you rather be in the hands of your all-powerful, loving, heavenly Father than to be tossed about by the whims of sinful people and the schemes of Satan? Just begun to look at a new section of Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans 9, 10 and 11. Paul has said, I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. It's his fellow countrymen, Israel, the Jews. He's grown up with them, he's one of them, they're his people, he loves them, but now as a nation they're accursed, rejected, cut off from God. And they've been such a privileged nation. There has never, and there never will be again, a nation so privileged as Israel. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, the Messiah. What blessings. What privileges. But they've rejected Christ, and Paul sees what's coming. And we can look back now over 2,000 years of it. Has any nation ever suffered so much? Accursed, rejected, cut off from God. But how can that be? That's the question. What about the covenants? What about all of those promises? Have God's promises failed? That's the question, and Paul's out to answer it for us in Romans 9, 10 and 11. It's that important. He takes three whole chapters to deal with it and to prove beyond any doubt, no, God's promises have not failed. Because you know, if even one of God's promises to Israel has failed, then none of his promises can be trusted. All those promises that we enjoyed learning about in Romans chapter 8 mean nothing. Paul's gospel means nothing, and none of us can be sure of heaven. So these are very important chapters. Paul begins, as he often does, by stating his conclusion. It's not as though the word of God has failed. And now he's going to prove it. And in the second part of verse 6, he lays the foundation that he's going to build his whole case on. It's not as though the word of God has failed, for or because not all those who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not everybody who's been born an Israelite is really an Israelite. Paul, what kind of an answer is that? Sounds like a bit of a cop-out, doesn't it? It sounds like Paul's playing with words a bit. So he's going to have to explain it for us, and he does. First, he says the same thing again, but in different ways. Verse 7. Nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. And again in verse 8, that is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. Not everybody who's born an Israelite belongs to the seed of Abraham. Not everyone who can trace his lineage back to Abraham is a child of God. Only some are. These promises didn't apply to everybody in Israel. They never did, and they were never meant to. Well, that's a pretty big statement to make, Paul. What's your proof for that? And Paul then goes on and he proves it with two illustrations from the Old Testament. First is in verses 7 and 9, and the second is in verses 10 and 12. In verses 7 and 9, Paul brings up the story of Isaac and his birth. In Isaac your seed shall be called, for this is the word of promise, at this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. And he only needs to mention it. He doesn't need to tell the whole story because, of course, everybody knows the story and certainly any Jew worth his salt would have known it. Abraham had two sons, Isaac and Ishmael, who was the older one. But God told him, through Isaac, your descendants will be named. Well, of course, the Jews never did consider Ishmael and his descendants to be real Israelites anyway. They weren't true Israel in anybody's book. So by reminding us of that story, Paul has established that they are not all Israel who are of Israel. But maybe the Jews could have said, well, Ishmael was never a proper child of Abraham. His mother was a slave and a concubine. She was an Egyptian. So Ishmael doesn't count. Okay, Paul says, and he moves down a generation and reminds us of another well-known story in verses 10 and 12. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even our father Isaac, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. It's a story about the birth of Jacob and Esau. And again, Paul has just got to mention it to make his point. All of Isaac's children weren't really Israelites either. Nobody considered the Edomites, Esau's descendants, to be real Israelites. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. Point proven. Now we need to know who are the real Israelites. But Paul has already answered that with his two stories, which I think was very clever of him. If we look at them again, we'll see. In verse 9, he quotes Genesis 18, verse 10. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. Remember how it looked like Abraham wasn't going to have any children? And God promised that he would with Sarah, but it looked like it wasn't going to happen. So Abraham took things into his own hands and he had a child, Ishmael, with Hagar, Sarah's servant. And Paul's point is that Isaac was the child of the promise. Ishmael wasn't. He wants us to know that it's only children who are children of the promise who are real Israelites. Actually, he's already said as much in verse 8, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. He's given it to us twice, and he's really emphasizing it. Only children who are children of the promise are real Israelites. And he also emphasizes that who the children of the promise are is down to God's choice. Isaac was a real Israelite because he was chosen by God to inherit the promise. And Jacob was a real Israelite because he was chosen by God to inherit the promise. And here's the point. Who your father is, who you are, or what you do doesn't make you a real Israelite. It's all about who God chooses. And Paul makes sure you're not missing that point with a quote from the prophet Malachi. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. God chose Jacob, he didn't choose Esau. Okay, there's a lot there. So to recap, what have we got so far? They're not all Israel who are of Israel. Paul has used two Old Testament stories to prove that. And he's also established that the real Israelites are the ones who have been chosen by God to inherit the promise. And they've not been chosen because there's something about them that makes them better. It's God's free choice, plain and simple, not of works, but of him who calls. Verse 11. Why do you think Paul wants us to know all that? Why does it matter for us to know that whether or not someone is a real Israelite and inherits God's promises is down to God's choice? Actually, Paul tells us why, middle of verse 11. He says, God chose Jacob in order that the purpose of God according to election might stand. In order that the purpose of God according to election might stand. That, according to Paul, was God's reason for choosing Jacob, and it's God's reason for choosing every real Israelite. It was God's reason for choosing who those blessings he listed in verses 4 and 5 should be for. And actually, when you think about it, it has to be God's reason for choosing everybody who's saved. What we call the doctrine of election says that God unconditionally chooses who will be saved, like he chose Jacob. Why does it matter? Why does God choose some and reject others? Why not leave it to everyone to choose or reject him for themselves? Surely that would be way better. If somebody asks you questions like that, well, here's the answer. Romans 9, verse 11. Underline it, highlight it, make a note in the margin. This is why God does the choosing. In order that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand. Now, you put it like that, it's a little bit awkward and confusing. If we put it more like it is in the original language, it goes something like this. In order that according to election, or in order that in line with election, the purpose of God might stand. In other words, the reason God chose Jacob, the reason for election, the reason God does the choosing, is that if God does the choosing, that makes it possible for God's purpose to stand. If God does the choosing, that makes it possible for God's purpose to stand. Now, we need to think here, first of all, what is the purpose of God? What's the reason for everything that God does? Answer, it's all for his glory. It's all to put his greatness, his glory, his majesty on display. God's purpose in everything he does is that everyone in all creation will see and declare what a great, what a gracious, what a glorious God he is. And that purpose has got to stand. It cannot be allowed to fail. And that, Paul says, is why it has to be God who does the choosing. Nobody else's actions or choices can come into it. And if God didn't do the choosing, if we did the choosing, then God would have to sit back and await our decisions before he could fulfill his purpose. And it would never happen. It couldn't stand. Do you see that? That's why the doctrine of election is so important. In order that according to election, the purpose of God might stand. It's crucial. So, another recap. They're not all Israel who are of Israel. The real Israelites are the ones who have been chosen by God to inherit the promises of God. They've been chosen by God and no other consideration has entered into it. So there's not a thing that can get in the way of them inheriting those promises. Because God does the choosing, it's impossible that his promises, his word, should fail. Israel, the nation of Israel, might be accursed, rejected, cut off from God. But has God not kept his word? Have his promises failed? Certainly not, Paul says. Don't be daft. God keeps his word. God always keeps his word. God's word cannot fail. And Paul is only just starting to build the case for that, but it's pretty strong already, isn't it? And Christians' lives, our lives, are built on God's word. We live by his promises. We live in the light of his promises. His promises are our hope and our future. And because his word is absolutely sure, our confidence for the future can be unshakable. Christian, all of this should be giving you massive confidence and assurance. God has chosen you for the praise of the glory of his grace. We established that back in chapter 8. And because he has chosen you, his purpose for you and for everything else will stand. It can't fail. You will be glorified. You will be in heaven with him for all eternity. God will finish the job he has started, whatever happens. And that should put an end to all your anxiety, worry, fear, and doubt. And if you're not saved, it's good for you too to know that God's word is absolutely sure and that none of his promises can ever fail. Nothing else in this world is certain. We know that if you're honest. There is nothing you can depend on. It's a scary world out there. You never know what is going to happen at any moment. But Christians can say, whatever happens, my future is secure because God's purpose for me is good and it cannot and it never will fail. Wouldn't you like to have that kind of confidence? Don't let all this talk about God choosing some hold you back. Because his word also tells us he will never turn away anybody who comes to him. Jesus said, the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. You can have that confidence that every child of God has. Because God's word is sure. And none of his promises will ever fail. Paul's not done yet. You know by now Paul's nothing if he's not thorough. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Is that a problem for you? The thought that God could have loved one person and hated another even before they were born. The thought that God could have picked one to be his and rejected the other for no reason except that he chose to. It's a problem for a lot of people. God freely and unconditionally chooses who will be his and who will not. God chooses who will be saved. As I've said, it's called the doctrine of election. And if it's a problem for you, well, you're not the only one. Lots of people struggle with it, and Paul knew they would. So in verses 14 to 23, he breaks off from the case he's building to deal with that problem. And I think that if you get what Paul says here, you won't have any more problems with the doctrine of election. But I'm going to warn you, Paul's answer is very clear and straightforward. You'd better brace yourself for it because you might not like it. Here we go. It's not fair. If God chooses who'll be saved and who'll be lost, that's not fair. Shouldn't everybody have an equal chance? What shall we say then, says Paul? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. Certainly not, for because he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Now, that doesn't look like much of an answer. It's not wrong for God to choose because God will do whatever he likes. Well, that's not quite what Paul's saying. Need to think about it a bit more. Paul gets those words from Exodus chapter 33. This was the time when Moses was speaking to God and he said to God, please show me your glory. Lord, show me yourself. I want to know you better. I want to know what you're like. And God said to him, okay, Moses, I will. Just a little bit because you couldn't cope with it all. I'll show you what I'm like. I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I'll show you what kind of a God I am. I'm going to tell you, Moses, what defines me. This is the very essence of what it is to be God, coming from God's own mouth. This is God himself saying, this is me. I will make my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. Here it is. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Moses, I'm free. I choose who I'll be gracious to. I choose who I'll have compassion on. No one and nothing else influences me. I am a free sovereign. I rule over everything. Self-sufficient, I need nothing. I am a free, sovereign, self-sufficient being. I am God. That is God. That is the essence of God. That's what makes God, God. He's free. He is subject to no one and nothing else. He's free. He decides. He chooses. Now, how does that prove that God isn't unrighteous in choosing? Because that's what Paul's trying to prove for us here. Let me ask you a question. What is it that makes some things right and some things wrong? Who or what decides if anything is righteous or sinful? Is a thing right because it feels right? There are people who tell you it is. Is a thing right because most people agree that it's right? There are people who tell you that as well. That's the way people think. If most people think something's okay, then there's nothing wrong with it. It's why so many things that used to be wrong are okay now, because people change their minds. But that's not what the Bible teaches us. The Bible teaches us that what determines what's right and what's wrong is the law of God. And God's law is fixed and unchanging. It never changes. It can't change. It doesn't matter what anybody thinks. It doesn't matter what everybody thinks. Right is right and wrong is wrong. And I hope you agree with that. So God's law determines what's right and what's wrong. Now here's another question. Where does God's law come from? I mean, when he gave it to us, was it just the case that God was coming up with some rules to make our lives go better? Now, you know the answer to that. I think we've talked about it before. It wasn't that at all. God's law comes out of God's nature, comes out of who he is. God is holy, and God's law tells us what holiness looks like. Now, do you see? It's God's nature that determines what's right and what's wrong. That's why right and wrong is something that is fixed and absolute and unchanging. It has to be, because God never changes and can't change. Well then, if, as Paul has just proven from Exodus 33, that God's choosing has to do with his nature, and if right and wrong is also determined by God's nature, how can God choosing some and rejecting others possibly be wrong? How could it possibly be unrighteous? God chooses who he will show mercy to, and you just can't say that that's wrong. It's like saying that you have higher standards than God. It's like saying that you know better than God. It's like saying, God, let me give you a lesson on right and wrong. Ridiculous. But more than that, it's like saying that God's whole nature is screwed up. It's like saying God has no right to be God. You can't say it's wrong. You can't say it's unfair unless you're prepared to reject God altogether. That's what Paul is saying here. Now, if God chooses who will be saved, there's another side to that coin, isn't there? He also decides who will not be saved. And Paul doesn't duck that one. Verse 17. The scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. He's reminding us of another Old Testament story. And again, you need to remember the story to get Paul's point. The big thing that stands out in the story of Pharaoh, and it's repeated more than 20 times in the story, is that God hardened his heart. God gave him over to go his own way. God hardened his heart so that he wouldn't and couldn't be turned from going his own way. And as a result of that, Pharaoh went from bad to worse. He just became more and more stubborn and more wicked. And then when it seemed that Pharaoh could get no worse, God demonstrated his power and declared his name, declared his glory by setting his people free from the tyranny of Pharaoh, who was the most powerful man on earth, and in the process he humiliated him. God hardened his heart. Paul says in verse 18, and this is how we know that what he has in mind when he brings up Pharaoh's story, therefore he, that is God, has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. There's no avoiding it. God has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and he also hardens whom he will. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And it's not unrighteous. It can't be. Paul has established that. Well then, how can God blame anybody for what they do? How can he hold us responsible for our choices if it's him who does the choosing? Verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault for who has resisted his will? And Paul's answer couldn't be much clearer. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honour and another for dishonour? Who do you think you are to question anything God does? Doesn't the potter know better what to make of the clay than the clay does? I mean, can you imagine clay talking back to the potter? We're only teeny weeny little people. God Almighty, all-knowing God, is God. Who are you to talk back? How can God hold us responsible for our choices and actions if he isn't sovereign, if he is in control of everything, and really it's him who makes the choices? Well, I think that this is one of the times where God says, this is beyond you. You can't understand it. Plainly, both things are true. God makes the choices, but we're responsible for the choices we make. God does choose, and he does still find fault. And Paul says, just remember who you are, little you, and accept it. Suck it up. Verse 22. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory in the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory? What if God wanted to make his wrath known? I mean, he couldn't make his wrath known if there was nobody who deserved it, could he? And how could God show his long suffering? His patience with rebellious sinners, if there were no rebellious sinners. And how could God demonstrate his power to overcome all opposition if there was no opposition? If God wants to show his glory, all of his glory, including his power over evil and his long-suffering and his hatred of sin, if God wants us to really properly appreciate his holiness, if God wants to show all of his glory, if God wants us who are saved to know how amazing his mercy is and how great his grace is and worship him like we should, then there must be vessels of wrath. There's got to be sinners. And if you can stomach it, this is the answer to the question. Why does God determine that some will remain sinners? Why does God permit sin in the world? It's so that his glory can be displayed. So there you go. Paul, anticipating the questions that are stirred up by the doctrine of election and giving the answers. It's who God is. You can't say it's wrong. Remember who you are. Don't argue with God. Let God be God. Paul here is striking right at the heart of what the problem is. Why really is it that we do have such big problems with this doctrine of election? It's not difficult to understand. God freely and unconditionally chooses who will be saved and who will be lost. What's hard to understand there? It's not difficult. It's not a difficult idea. The hard bit is not understanding it. The hard bit is accepting it. The hard bit is to accept that God is God and I'm only me. To accept that God decides what's right and what's wrong. And who am I to argue if I don't like something he does? God is God and I'm only me. It's God's glory that matters. It's his righteousness. It's his goodness. It's his freedom and sovereignty. That's what matters. I don't. And if you get that, if you really, really get that, the doctrine of unconditional election is not going to be a problem for you. In fact, far from it, you begin to realize that it's very good news. Very good news. Let me tell you why. The doctrine of election puts it beyond question that God loves you. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. You know where that comes from? I didn't mention it. It comes from the book of Malachi. It's at a time when Israel have turned their backs on God, yet again, big time, turned their backs on God. And God is pleading with them, will you come back to me? Yet again. He says, I have loved you. Malachi 1 verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord. And you know what they say back? How have you loved us? The cheek off them. Did you ever hear the like of it? And God says back to them, you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord. Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. I have loved you. I have chosen you to make you mine. Doesn't that prove that I love you? Look at Esau. Look what became of him. That could have been you. Do you see there how that doctrine of election is amazingly good news? Because the fact that God chose you puts it beyond question that he loves you. He has loved you from eternity past. There has never been a time when he didn't love you. He set his love upon you before you were even thought about, let alone born. Here's another reason. The doctrine of election is good news because it means your salvation is secure. If your salvation doesn't depend on who you are or what you do, then there's nothing that you can do that will destroy it. Nothing can shake it. You're saved and you're going to be glorified. And the promises of Romans chapter 8 are beyond question because it's God who does the choosing. Here's another reason it's good news. It's good news because it means that nobody is beyond saving. If it's down to God's choosing and God's choosing alone, if who you are and what you do doesn't come into it, then there's no sin that's too bad and there's no failing that's too great and there's nobody that can't be saved. There's nobody beyond saving. And what's more, unconditional election magnifies the glory of God. Salvation is all His doing, His power, His wisdom, His love in action. It's all pure grace. It's all totally undeserved good things pouring out from God in a constant stream, gushing like a fountain. Behold your God. Doesn't that thrill you? Of course it is. It's what you were made for, to see and to enjoy His glory. It's your greatest joy. So the doctrine of unconditional election is good news because it magnifies God's glory and multiplies your joy. Don't you just want to fall down and worship Him? Now you might think this has been a harsh sermon. You might think these words of Paul are harsh, and maybe they are. But let me ask you, who would you rather have to look to when tragedy strikes in your life? When you get a diagnosis of a terminal illness? When one of your children gets sick or dies or worse? When you're abused? When persecution comes? When all your possessions are taken from you? When your battle with temptation is fierce? When you're on your deathbed, who would you rather have to look to? A sovereign God who freely and unconditionally chooses, or a God who has to wait for sinful people to make up their minds before He can do anything? Wouldn't you rather be in the hands of your all-powerful, loving Heavenly Father? Who would you rather have to look to when tragedy strikes in your life? When you get a diagnosis of a terminal illness? When one of your children gets sick or dies or worse? When you're abused? When persecution comes? When all your possessions are taken from you? When your battle with temptation is fierce? When you're on your deathbed? Who would you rather have to look to? A sovereign God who freely and unconditionally chooses, or a God who has to wait for sinful people to make up their minds before He can do anything? Wouldn't you rather be in the hands of your all-powerful, loving Heavenly Father than to be tossed about by the whims of sinful people and the schemes of Satan? Than to be tossed about by the whims of sinful people and the schemes of Satan. Because that's what it comes down to. Paul wrote this letter, I told you way back at the beginning, if you can remember back. He wrote this letter in order to make us strong. And maybe these words are hard to take, but if you really get them, there's truth here that will make you strong to face whatever comes in your life. Sometimes we try to dress God up to make Him look more attractive. I would like to reason and come up with clever arguments and manipulate this doctrine of election to try and make it more palatable to people. But Paul, as you see, didn't do that, and you shouldn't either. The world needs to know God is God. You're only you. And you've got to submit to Him. And it's when you submit, when you humbly accept His word and His ways, That's when you find out how good he is. I will make my goodness pass before you, God says. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Did you notice that? Did you pick up on it? This is God's goodness. The fact that he's free to choose and unconstrained. And if you're not saved, you're probably getting pretty confused by all of this talk about election and God's choosing. Maybe even you're raging at God. He only chooses some. How can he blame me for my sin? He made the choice. I'm what he made me. What can I just say to you too? He's God. Don't talk back. He's God, and he's also said that if you're lost and if you go to hell, it's because of your sin, not his fault. He holds you accountable for your sin. And you know yourself, there's been plenty of it. He's God, and he says that your sin will be forgiven if you come to him in submission and ask him. If you trust him to save you, he will save you. The offer is free and genuine. God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And that offer is free and it's genuine. Now, I can't altogether square that with everything else I've said this morning. God chooses, but I'm responsible for my sin. God chooses, but the offer of salvation is free and genuine for whoever believes. I can't square that for you. But hey, he's God and I'm only me. I can't expect to understand everything that God understands. Both things are true. And who am I to argue? It makes sense to God. And maybe one day he'll explain it to me. And maybe then I'll be able to understand. But not now. So I'm saying to you again, if you're not saved, come to him and be saved by our great, free, sovereign, all-powerful God who can and who will take you from where you are now all the way to glory. Without a doubt. Guaranteed. Christian, how big is your God? Do you have a God you can disagree with? Can you question his ways, your way better than his sometimes? Can you argue with him? Can you disobey him if obedience isn't convenient? Can you play mind games with his word? Can you improve on his image? Can you put his words in some better way to make them more palatable? And these verses, Paul has held God up before us. Free, sovereign, self-sufficient, powerful, majestic, all-seeing, all-knowing, almighty God. You got that vision? If you have, if God's word has done what it ought to have done this morning, then right now you're feeling pretty small. Right now, your attitude is one of humble submission and joyful praise. God is God, and you're only you. Let's pray. Oh Lord, difficult ideas, difficult thoughts to get our heads around. Help us by your grace to come to that final point of seeing what a big God you are and how small we are. And help us to humbly accept what you say to us, even when we don't understand. Help us to humbly accept the things that come our way when we don't understand. And we pray too, Father, that if anybody here this morning doesn't know the Saviour, help them, Lord, to give over arguing and come to you and say, here I am, I submit, will you save me? And we praise you, Lord, that you have said in your word that you will.